Good morning. So, how's your bracket doing? How many of you got a chance to fill out a bracket this year? Good number of you, probably. Every year I get caught up in the fact that I think I'm going to have the perfect bracket. Have you ever fallen victim to that? Even though if you look at each one of them as a 50-50 shot, that the odds would then be 2 to the 63rd power, which would be a chance of 1 in 9 quintillion to have a perfect bracket. Almost completely unheard of. And yet every year, we expect to win that $1 million for some reason. Well, the last perfect bracket of 2017 lost late last night. It was, I think it was the last game. It was Iowa State versus Purdue. Does that sound right? The guy had every one of them right until then, and he picked Iowa State instead of Purdue. Set a record since we've been keeping these, really since the internet and all that's been going on, for 39 correct, which what he did was a chance of 1 in 500 billion. So I had a new interest last night. I was watching to see how long the perfect bracket could hold on. I didn't think he would make it very long, but I had this interest in knowing full well that he was probably going to fail very soon. And sure enough, he did late last night. The same thing is going to happen today as we look at John chapter 18 and we look at Peter. You get this sense that you want to see him succeed and that he can hold on and that he can pull things together, but you've got this sinking suspicion that he's going to fail, and he does. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 18, and we're going to start a new series that's going to carry us all the way to the week after Easter that we're just calling The Passion of Christ. The last series where we looked at this long conversation he had with his disciples, we called The Promise of Christ, as Jesus talked about all the things that was going to happen after he left the earth. Now we're just going to simply call this The Passion of Christ. And the word passion there is not the same as what we think of it. It's an old Latin word that means the suffering, the enduring of Christ. And so what we're going to be looking at through this series is the arrest, the torture, the crucifixion of Jesus that ultimately bought us our salvation. And so it's a perfect timing that we can land here right before Easter. We've been in the book of John now for close to 2 years, we figured out. It was summer of 2015 that we got to start. Just slowly, off and on, looking through the book of John. And we've been doing the same thing that John sets out to do when he writes his gospel. And that's to follow this person of Jesus Christ and figure out who in the world this guy is. Who is this person of Jesus, and why has he come? We've seen him do some great miracles. We've heard some incredible teaching. We've seen him claim to be God, which it takes away most of the answers we'd have in who is Jesus. Oh, he was just a good teacher, or he was just a good leader. Well, that's not really on the table because he believed himself to be God. So as we've been going through the book of John here, really the question becomes, is he God or not? Who is this Jesus person? And so as he's gone throughout his ministry, and we've seen in the book of John, we've seen a couple of things happen. First and foremost, he's drawn all kinds of crowds. He's become very popular. People came from all over. Maybe it was to heal a relative. Maybe it was to hear some of the teaching. Whatever it was, he drew all kinds of crowds. And the second thing that we saw is both his claims that he had made and these crowds that he was drawing made him an enemy number one of the Jewish religious leaders. They wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, we saw the plot quite some time ago that they decided he needed to die. Not just be punished, but this Jesus guy just needed to go away. He just needed to be done. And so Jesus has neared his end here on earth, and as he's done so, he spent more and more time with his close disciples, the 12. And back in chapter 13, we saw them having a meal together, and we saw Jesus do something really weird as he slipped off their sandals and he washed their feet as an act of service. And then he told them that one of the close 12 disciples, was about to betray them. And he said, in fact, go do what you need to. And so that disciple got up and left. It left the other 11 there, plus Jesus. They cleaned up after supper, and then they started to take a walk towards the garden. We've been looking at that walk and all the things Jesus said. said about what would happen after he left earth. And then he stops and he prays with them, and he prays for not just them, but everyone who would believe as a result of their message, which what we talked about a few weeks ago when we left John 17 was that includes us. And so we've seen all this long conversation, all this stuff leading up to now we're going to close out the book. Starting in John chapter 18, they've arrived at their destination, this garden, and everything that Jesus has been telling them about is about to be put into motion. Let's look at just the first couple of verses here. John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning everything that he had talked about thus far on that walk, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So that's our setting for today. They've crossed over this valley, and now they're entering into this garden for prayer, and John lets us know that Judas knows that they're there. Let's start out with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at the rest of this passage. God, as we take a look at these events begin to unfold, Jesus' last hours now here on earth, I pray that you'd allow us to just step into this scene. God, that we might understand the weight of what's happening. God, that we might see through these disciples' eyes and that ultimately we might learn from them, God. In fact, God, I pray that today, as a result of reading through this story, that you would change something about the way we think, feel, or act about who Jesus is. I pray that you would open our eyes, not just our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes, that we might be able to see and understand. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And so Mark and Matthew, in their Gospels, have a name for this garden. They call it Gethsemane. As they enter in, Gethsemane literally means oil press. And it was at the base of this mountain that they called Mount of Olives, just between, right around Metro Jerusalem, if you will, and the wilderness. And so they've come to this place, and it was probably a private garden. It was probably a walled-off garden of most likely olive trees. And Jesus and his disciples had permission to be there on a regular basis. It's probably a garden that they used to sit and relax and to pray, to kind of get away from the crowds. In fact, they came here so often that John lets us know that Judas knew exactly where it was, and Judas kind of suspected that they would be there that evening. See, that evening they wanted to pull away, spend some time in prayer. I don't think the disciples completely got what it meant for this to be Jesus's last night on earth, but they wanted to pull away and pray, and so this garden provided a perfect place for that. It was quiet. It was out of the city, away from crowds, and so it provided them a place to go and pray, but unfortunately, it also provided a really nice place to go and arrest somebody without making a scene, and so that's what Judas was going to jump on here. Last week, we saw Jesus pray in agony here in the garden. John doesn't record that. He instead jumps straight to Jesus' arrest. Let's look at verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Let's stop there again real quick. John doesn't spend much time on Judas like the other Gospels do, but we see an incredible transition here from just a couple hours earlier, sitting at dinner with Jesus. Now he's leading the charge against this guy. He went to the chief priest and said, "Hey, you want to arrest Jesus? I know where they're going to be. I can make it happen." And so he is now leading the charge in the arrest against Jesus. It says that he got some temple guards and things like that, but he also got some Roman soldiers. The word that's used here, we can tell that it was not just these temple guards, but it was Roman soldiers. The Greek word, in fact, means that it was a band usually of about 1,000 soldiers on paper. That's a huge number. In fact, the smallest number that this word ever refers to is about 200. So I don't know how many guards were there. I've always pictured, you know, like five or six, because that's all they really needed. It was a bunch of fishermen, you know, and they just finished dinner and they were praying in a garden. It's not like they needed a whole bunch, but I think it's safe to say there were dozens of fully dressed Roman guards joining them. And the part of the reason was they didn't know exactly where Jesus was going to be. Part of the reason was there could have been a mob. There could have been an uproar. The mob just takes over as a result of them trying to arrest Jesus. So imagine now in this small walled-off garden, you've got dozens upon dozens of Roman soldiers. You've got a handful of Jewish temple guards. You've got some Jewish religious leaders, and you've got Judas. And they're there to arrest Jesus. Verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there with them. And when Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground. He asked them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answers, 'I've told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go.' And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.'" Okay, so let's pause here again. We've set the scene. All these Roman guards are there. They're ready to take Jesus. Jesus even asks them, "Who are you here for?" And it's almost like their leader, you know, looks at the conscript again and says, "Jesus of Nazareth is the man that we have been sent to collect." Now, Judas was right there, John notes, that he was standing. We read nothing of the kiss or anything in the book of John here. But we know Judas was intimately involved in this whole process. But what I got this time as I read through this is, what exactly was it that happened here in verse 6? This is something we usually read over. Even people who have spent lots of time trying to figure out what this is don't exactly agree. So Jesus steps forth and willingly says he will go with them and just simply asks, who are you looking for? He just stands there and says, "Who are you looking for?" And they just answered according to their orders. They're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus answers with, in the Greek, what would be ego ami. That's all he said there. And most of our translations would say, "I am he." But that can also be translated as just simply, "I am." Now, for those of you that are familiar with the Old Testament on into the New, you recognize that as a phrase that means basically, "I am that I am," the very meaning of the name of God. He is basically saying, "I am God." So my question is, Jesus answers, "I am," and all of them were knocked backwards. What in the world happened there? And again, this is where scholars disagree, that some people think that it was just the Jewish leaders that fell back because he made such a bold claim. How could he possibly say that? But the text seems to say that everybody falls backwards. And so I like to imagine it was just the sheer force of the truth of his confession that "I am" just kind of went and just not, I mean, just the sheer truth of what happened at that moment in history just knocked everybody down. That they just kind of backpedaled and hit the ground. It was as if it was a roar of the Lion of Judah just saying, "I am God." And then I think it's funny what happens after that. They all get together and they help each other up, and you can almost hear the clanging of armor as they're collecting themselves and picking their weapons back up. And Jesus goes, "Now, who did you say you were looking for?" I just love that. It's just like one of those great one-liners, you know? And they once again say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I've already told you it's me, so take me." Now get the irony here. If the force of his words, of his confession that "I am God" knocked all of them down, what's being demonstrated here is he had absolute power in this situation. That this was not something that he couldn't handle. This was not something that was overpowering him. Then he says, "Here I am, take me," and he has them let everybody else go. I want you to see how easy it would have been for Jesus to avoid this whole situation. Just humanly speaking, don't go to the same garden you normally go to. Or maybe you work out some sort of disguise. I mean, they all look like Hebrews, so it probably wasn't that hard. In the light of the full moon and the torches, maybe they work out something. Or maybe they try to, the disciples could distract him while he ran away. That's just humanly speaking what he could have done. Supernaturally speaking, he could have done anything he wanted to. He could have said, no, you're not taking me. It's not time yet. But what did he do? He willingly presented himself. All four of the Gospels are very intentional about telling us that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Even as he's in this moment, he knows what's coming with the beating, with the cat of nine tails, with the crucifixion, with all of that, the stabbing in the side. He knows what's coming. So what I want you to see here is this wasn't just a teacher who became a martyr because of some of the things that he said and the popularity that he had. This wasn't just a political figure who was going to be assassinated because he was getting to be too powerful. This was the very Son of God, our Savior, willingly allowing himself to be arrested. This is not a martyr. This is not some assassination. This is God saying, here I am. I'm willing to give up my life. That is amazing to me. This is all the marks of the heroes that we celebrate, whether it's in movies or in real life. He doesn't back down from a fight. He's more concerned about the others than he is himself. And he willingly gives himself up. Anything short of that is not getting the full scope of what's going on here. This is not a confrontation. This is not something that is going to be this battle. It's Jesus deciding, yes, it is now the Father's time. And he starts these events in motion. His disciples, I would imagine, are all completely stunned. They just stand there, just dumbfounded. And then one of them just can't take it anymore. And Peter does something incredibly stupid. chapter 18, verse 10 with me. So after all this has been witnessed, the guards are back up, standing up again, ready to take Jesus. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Again, an incredible contrast here. And let's talk about Peter's plan, first of all, okay? Remember how many soldiers are probably standing there. We're not sure for sure how many there were, but let's call it dozens. Dozens of fully armed Roman soldiers, along with the temple guards and the religious leaders. The disciples are far outnumbered and far out-equipped. They did not come ready. Peter probably had some sort of dagger. So Peter decides he's going to take them all on. It's like, over my dead body, this will happen. Why did he do that? Perhaps it was blind rage. Perhaps it was just this overcoming of knowing what they were trying to do to Jesus and everything Jesus said was going to happen. And Peter just gets so angry that he doesn't even think. He just charges and starts swinging. Perhaps it was him trying to prove himself to the other disciples, maybe trying to prove himself to Jesus. I told you I'd stand up for you, so here I go. Or maybe he really thought this was Jesus' plan. Maybe he thought that with Jesus on their side and all of his magic tricks, we could make this work. We could actually beat these guys. It doesn't really matter what his motive was. He grabs a sword and he strikes one of the servants. Probably wasn't aiming for the ear. Probably was just a glancing blow. And this so contrasted with Jesus' attitude and Jesus' response here that Jesus tells him to stop. Put the sword away, Peter. And even in the other Gospels, there's a story of Jesus actually, before they arrested him, picking up the ear and putting it back on the guy and healing him. Jesus tells Peter all of this must happen. He calls it the cup that I must drink. He knows all the suffering he's about to go through. And he recognizes he could get out of it if he wants to, but he says, Peter, this has to happen. Guys, here's the first lesson we can learn standing in the place of Peter, because I think he's a good stand-in for us. First lesson we can see from this is Jesus doesn't need my help. Jesus doesn't need my help, quite frankly, with anything. Let's think about Peter's attitude here. It is a noble one, but it is kind of ridiculous. I mean, think through what he said. Regardless of what his motive was, his attitude is, I'm going to save Jesus. Is that funny to anybody else? I mean, how ridiculous that absolutely is. I know you're the Son of God, but I got this. You know, I've got my dagger here. I know there's lots of guards, but I'm going to take care of this. It illustrates a fundamental misunderstanding of ours. See, Jesus most certainly did not need Peter's help. He did not need saving. There was saving to be done, but it's Christ that would save Peter. It's Christ that would save us. It's not us that will save Christ. Jesus does not need me. We believe something here. That we would say that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And when we say that, what we mean by that is there's no amount of works, there's no amount of good stuff I can do to make up for the bad stuff in my heart that I've done, all that sort of, we don't believe it's some sort of cosmic scale where your good outweighs your bad, because if that was the case, every single one of us is a miserable failure. We believe that salvation is by grace alone, that it's only through the work of Christ. That's the only way we're saved. It's not my going to church. It's not my praying. It's not my reading the Bible. It's not all my good works. It is simply Christ's work. Salvation is 100% on one side. It is all Jesus is doing. You bring nothing to it except for the sin that makes it necessary. That's it. And see, this is where we fall victim of this, that I can put things back together. I have this relationship with God has been broken, but I have the power to mend it. No, you don't. You can work for the rest of your life as hard as you possibly can, and it won't get you any closer than where you are right now. That is a fundamental truth that we must understand. Jesus doesn't need my help. This is a difficult truth for independent people to realize. And we're independent people, aren't we? We like our independence. We want to be independent. We need to prove it for ourselves. But here's what we need to realize. Jesus is God, and I am not. And I'm absolutely in need of the salvation that he provides. Period. Now, that's true whether you're far from Christ today and you've never come to a saving knowledge of who Jesus is. And if that's the case, I invite you to do that today, to recognize your need for Christ. It's just as true for those people as it is for those of you who have been Christians for decades. Nothing's changed. You're still in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And it's the salvation that he brings. So why do we think anything less? Why do we think anything other than that? Well, we think like Peter. And you know where that comes from? Pride. I've got this. I can do this. I can handle this. I can put my life back together. I can be a good enough person. I can do all these things. And all of it's just a great big joke. And when we execute our plan, like just like Peter does, it's comically unsuccessful, just like Peter's. Takes a little dagger out and says, I will save Jesus. And off comes an ear, and Jesus just goes, dude, put it away. Just put it away. This is not the fight that we're fighting. Jesus doesn't need my help. My plan to get my life together is stupid, and it will fall short of success. Jesus doesn't need my help. I need his. Desperate need of his. Simply pride at work. And so I encourage you, let go of the pride and see your absolute need for Christ. Let's go on with the story in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Interesting enough, he's saying, hey, let's just kill this one guy. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, No, I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. So let's stop there for a second and see what's going on here. The other disciple that's being named here is most likely John himself. If you notice, and you'll notice even in the coming chapters, John hardly ever names himself. As the crucifixion comes, he often calls himself the beloved disciple, which sounds really arrogant to us, but it's not. It's actually him leaving his name out of his own book. He wants it to be about Jesus. And so he regularly refers to himself like this. Some scholars believe it might have been somebody else who might have been a little more connected to the high priest, but we're just going to say that it was John. And so anyway, John gets Peter into the courtyard because of some connection he has. He goes and talks to the servant girl, and she goes to let Peter in. And Peter quickly demonstrates that all that boldness he just showed in the garden is gone. It's completely gone. The servant girl who opened the gate, who was probably just told, "Yeah, that's the guy, let him in," says, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples too?" "Oh, no, that's not me." Immediately, the guy who wanted to fight for Jesus doesn't want anything to do with Jesus now. Quite the turnabout. It's a second illustration we see from Peter standing in our place. Not only does Jesus not need me to help him, Jesus is on trial while I hide. Jesus is taking the public punishment for my sin while I'm over in the corner. How inconsistent we are. Like Peter, we can stand up to the soldiers, but we back down to servant girls. It seems so wildly inconsistent. And I share this not just to point out our cowardice in faith sometimes, which that is the case. Maybe we should talk about that real quick. Yes, we should be bolder. We should be more intentional with our faith, not just in organizational ways in a church or political ways by who we vote for. I'm saying by the mere confession, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus. Those are the words Peter just simply could not muster at this point. He just could not say, "Yes, I'm a follower of Christ." We, like Peter, are too often driven by fear, fear that is false evidence appearing real. It's things that get caught up in our mind, things that we're afraid of. But also look at the greater irony of what's happening here. Jesus is inside the high priest's home, beginning the trials that will take our punishment. And where are we? We're keeping ourselves warm by a charcoal fire, hiding, telling everybody we don't even know that guy. We're hiding from our sin. Interesting enough, Peter is found in the same place as Adam and Eve when God came to hold them accountable for what they had done. They were hiding, just like we hide. We hide for fear that God will see our sin instead of us. We hide for fear that things won't work out the way that we want them to. But we hide because we're afraid. We're a fearful people, just like Peter was. Now Jesus is going to do something about it, and we're nowhere to be found. Jesus is taking the punishment that we deserve while we hide. Incredibly ironic. Unfortunately for Peter, the opportunities for failure did not end there. He had more coming. Skip down to verse 25. We'll tackle the rest next week as we look at Jesus' trials. In verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "Well, you also are not one of his disciples, are you?" Well, he denied it and said, No, I am not." And then one of the servants of the high priest, who happened to be a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him just a little bit ago?" Peter again denied it. Third time he had denied Jesus. And at once, a rooster crowed. Oh, the incredible guilt and shame that Peter must have felt as soon as he heard that stupid little chicken going off. It's like, oh man, it just all set in at that point. Remember Peter's boldness back in the upper room when they were having dinner and what Jesus said to him? Let's look at that again in John chapter 13, verse 37. This was after all the back and forth at dinner and everything that was going to happen. Judas had already left, and then Jesus had told them somebody was going to betray him. And Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, oh, will you? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. These words had to echo in Peter's head as he listened to that dumb bird. Perhaps in the middle of all the shame and guilt that he was feeling, Peter comes to this amazing realization that we can too. How did Jesus know? How did he peg it so perfectly? How did he know exactly how Peter was going to react in this situation? Well, that's the third lesson we can learn from Peter here. Jesus knows me better than I know myself. It's absolutely amazing that Jesus was able to predict Peter's failure so perfectly. And yes, I get it. He's the Son of God and he knows his stuff. I get that. But there's something deeper at play here, okay? It's not just knowing the future. This is a demonstration of how well Jesus knew Peter. Because even Peter didn't think he'd fail. Peter said, Jesus, I'll die for you. I will give my life for you. There is nothing in my mind right now. There is no doubt. There is no fear. There is nothing I can even imagine that will prevent me from giving my life for you. Except perhaps a 15-year-old girl opening up a gate into a courtyard. See, Peter didn't even realize that he had this failure in him. And Jesus did. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. There are so many aspects of my personality, my behavior, my motives, my life, my actions, my decisions, all of these things that I find so surprising and so disappointing. Please tell me I'm not alone there. I fall drastically short time after time after time, and I wonder, when can I get this all together? And yes, I find them surprising and disappointing, but you know who already knows? Jesus, the one who died for me, the one who has saved me. Didn't surprise him one bit. He knows exactly who I am. He knows my strengths. He knows my weaknesses. The Bible says he knows how many hairs are on the top of my head. He knows me better than I know myself. And so yes, look at Peter's journey on this fateful night. He started with pride, then he moved to fear, and now he's experiencing shame. But here's the cool thing. Jesus is bigger than every single one of those. He's bigger than all of it. He's bigger than the pride that says, we've got it all figured out. I don't need you, God. I've got my life together. I don't need somebody telling me what to do. I call the shots in my life. He's bigger than that pride. He's bigger than the fear that leaves us questioning and cowering in the corner instead of living life to its fullest, that has us doubting our salvation, our spiritual life, that has us doubting whether or not we're going to be healthy, that has us doubting whether or not we're going to be financially able to do the things we want to do, that has us doubting whether or not our relationships will remain where they need to remain. Fear all over the place. He's bigger than that fear, and he's bigger than the shame of realizing who we are before a holy God and how much we've done against him. He's bigger than every bit of it. Bigger than the pride, bigger than the fear, bigger than the shame, and it's exactly why he came to die for us. It's a beautiful contrast to see Jesus's response to all of this and him willingly going as the hero, as the Lamb of God, as the Lion of Judah, going to the slaughter for us, for our sake, Meanwhile, we're over here demonstrating our need for his salvation, all of our pride, all of our fear, all of our shame. It's a beautiful picture. As we move forward in the Easter season, I pray that you'll continue to turn that around in your mind. Number one, Jesus doesn't need my help. He doesn't. I know, especially you guys, want to be independent and want to say, I've got this all worked out. I'm going to make decisions that lead to, you know what? Just turn to Jesus. You need him. The more you fight and try to do it on your own, you'll ultimately realize you're in desperate need of a Savior. Let go of the pride. Jesus doesn't need my help. And instead of hiding while Jesus is on trial, maybe we can turn to Jesus. Instead of just releasing that pride, we can also release the fear that consumes us. The relational fear, the physical health fears, the financial fears, whatever, fill in the blank, whatever fear it is that you have that runs, just turn it over to Christ. Turn it over to him. He's got this. And then finally, the shame. Oh, the shame. The shame of you holding on to those few things that you know you've done that nobody else knows about, those things that you've thought that nobody else knows about. Guess who does? Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and yet he was still willing to die for us. How awesome is that? He is still willing to die in the midst of all the pride, all the fear, and all the shame. That is a Savior. I encourage you to stand now, and as we respond, to let go of these things you need to let go of. To let go of the pride, to let go of the fear, to let go of the shame, but then also to embrace Christ. Maybe for some of you, it's something you've never done before. I want to invite you to do that today, to recognize who Jesus is and say, I'm in desperate need of Jesus in my life. I misunderstood what it meant to be a Christian. I thought it meant that I had to have my life all together and I had to pull everything together and try to manage this and be a good person and do all these different things. But now I see all of that is just my feeble attempts to maintain my own salvation, and Jesus doesn't need my help. I just need to turn to him. So I'd encourage you, if that's something you've never done today, to make that decision today. You can do that by coming up here and talking to myself or Val, or maybe hanging out afterward, filling the card out in front of you that's in the chair in front of you saying, today I want to become a follower of Christ. And then there's many of you who have made that decision years and years, maybe even decades ago, but yet you still hold on to pride. I've got this. I'm going to help Jesus in my salvation. I'm going to hold things together. Some of you still hold on to the fear, the doubt of what might happen. Some of us still hold on to the shame of our past, maybe the shame of our present, the shame of our heart. Let go of all of it. None of it surprises God. So as we sing, Jesus, Have Thine Own Way, I invite you to come to the altar and pray if you'd like. Come up, talk to one of us if you'd like, or sit down where you are and pray. Just respond to what God is doing in your life. Let's take a moment to sing, and if you want to move around the room, move around the room. But respond to God no matter what you do. Let's sing.
Have thine own way.